He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
I want to make two comments first, briefly, and that is, yesterday, I just want to say thank you to all those who participated in washing cars here at the church. We had probably about 35, maybe 40 people here. We had some other help from some other churches that came, and I thought that was a very good time. And we had opportunities to talk and even briefly pray for people and for specific needs that came about. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do. And as I said a long time ago, I didn't expect anybody to come up and, after having their car washed, look at the clean car and say, "Wow, I need to be saved." But hopefully this morning when they get out and they see their clean car, it's like, "Oh, wow. They did a really nice job at that church. They really did love me by serving me." So thank you for all those who participated. Eric and Christy, thank you for your work. And Joe, I know you played a leading part in that too, so thank you for that. The second thing that I want to mention, I just want to highlight Anita Dittman coming September 24th. I don't know, maybe 10 years from now, we're going to hear stories like, "Well, I remember when my mother or my father told me about going through the Holocaust," or "my grandmother." This is one of those rare opportunities that we're going to have to actually hear somebody who personally went through this. She was, I believe, the age of 12 when she entered into a concentration camp. And her testimony is really quite amazing, and she gives praise to God how he worked miraculously in her life. And so I just encourage you to be praying about, okay, who is it that I could invite? Somebody who, this is one of the last opportunities to hear somebody, like I said, from that. So just wanted to put in those two plugs. Bertrand Russell is a name that some of you are probably familiar with. He was a prominent British philosopher and atheist who died in the early 70s. And I once heard somebody say what his response would be if he ever had to stand before God and give evidence and say, "Why didn't you believe in me?" You know, if he was to stand before God and God was to say, "Why didn't you believe in me? Why are you not a Christian?" And he supposedly had said that he would shake his fist at God and say, "You never gave me enough evidence to believe in God." Now, I don't know if that is true or not, but interesting, Philip Yancey made a comment, and Philip Yancey is a Christian writer. And he made a comment, on the other hand, that said that the death and resurrection of Jesus gave just enough reason to believe for those who, like the disciples, chose faith, and just enough reason not to believe for those like the Roman guards guarded his tomb to choose doubt. And I would say over the last 100 years, at least in the West, and I'm sure it's longer ago than that, those of you who know your history, but because of the publication and everything else, TV, I'd say over the last 100 years, there have been a number of great minds who have looked at the evidence concerning the existence of Jesus and the God of the Bible. And some have concluded that he does not exist, and they have been very vocal about it. Richard Dawkins, he's still alive and is very vocal, and late Christopher Hitchens, he's no longer vocal about it. He's convinced now that God does truly exist. But there are others who have looked at the exact same evidence, and they have come away and have been prominent apologists for the sake of Christ. I think of people like C.S. Lewis, who is much more than an apologist, but certainly was at that, and Josh McDowell. And so you ask yourself, well, how is it that people can look at the exact same evidence and they can come up with two opposite, two totally opposite conclusions? And I think the reason why you can have such prominent, you know, people and such wise, should we say, wise minds look at this and come up with two opposing conclusions on this, I think the answer for that is found, partly the answer for that is found in our text here this morning. And that's why I titled my message here this morning, The Peril and the Source and Remedy of Unbelief. And there's an outline you can follow along as we go. But first of all, the peril of unbelief, verses 1 through 6a. And you see there, I say that unbelief prevents the discerning of truth. Now, when I say that unbelief prevents the discerning of truth, you might be thinking to yourself, that does not sound logical. Because supposedly, the cause of unbelief is that people have not heard the truth. That is supposedly what they claim. And that once they hear the truth, then they will genuinely respond with genuine belief. But our text this morning shows that that's not the case at all. The people's response to Jesus here is Mark wants us to know that the people chose not to put their faith in God, not because they didn't hear what he had to say, but because they rejected what he was saying. We need to remember here that Jesus has been ministering in the area for about 2.5 years. That means he's got about 1/2 a year left of his ministry. So he is very well known. And not only is he very well known, but they know, this is his hometown that he's coming to visit, they know that everywhere he goes, he's got crowds of people that are following him. And they know that they've got crowds of people that are following him, that he's well-liked. They know that that he does miracles, and they know without almost without exception that the Jewish leaders have rejected him and want to put him to death. And so they know all that about Jesus. But they also know about Jesus is that he's the hometown boy. He's the boy that their kids played with. He's the boy or the man who fixed the broken chair or the door. And so when the day came for Jesus to teach and to preach in the synagogue at Nazareth, at least for the first time, the Gospels don't record that Jesus actually ever taught in the synagogue before, people would have come to hear him. And what I find very interesting is Mark says is that the people were amazed at what Jesus had to say. They're like, wow! This is the hometown boy. Did you hear what he had to say? And we don't know exactly what he had to say. Mark is silent on that. But Mark has told us that Jesus went everywhere preaching for people to repent and to respond to the gospel. And we do know that Mark tells us that people recognize that here's a man who spoke with authority. And when you think about it, the truths of Christianity are very simple to understand. It begins with God is a loving creator of the world. He's good. He's a loving creator, and he's a ruler of the world. And really, there are two options when we look at that. Either God is, like I said, the loving creator of the world, or we say that, at least as far as we look around us today and we see all the beauty of everything and we ourselves, we say that if God isn't the loving creator of the world, then all of this came about by random chance. And that is a philosophy of life that we just cannot live with personally, because we thrive under meaningful relationships, and you can't have meaningful relationships if there is no purpose in life. And so God is the Christian message begins with God is the loving ruler of the creator of the world, but the Bible says that all of us, myself included, we've rebelled against our Creator. And as we've rejected His rulership over our lives, and as a result of that, we come into this world, we are alienated to Him. And we get alienation when people offend us, you know, deeply. I'm talking about deeply offend us, not talking about the minor stuff, but I'm talking deeply offend us. We don't want to have anything to do with them. That's just our natural response to people. And if something bad happens to them, well, you know, deep down, we maybe aren't kind of like, yeah, but we're not, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. Because when people deeply offend us, we're alienated to them. But here's the difference between the God of the Bible, Jesus, and us. We can offer no good news to people who've deeply offended us. But God offers us good news, even though we've deeply offended Him. And the good news is that Christ came, and through His sacrificial death and His perfect life, it's possible for us to be reunited, reconciled to God. And so this is very simple to understand. And that's why the message of Christianity, you know, you can have some children who at the age of 3 get it and they believe it. The former president of the Free Church by the man of Paul Cedar, very godly man. He's late 80s now. He became a believer at the age of 7. and he led some of his neighbor boys to Christ when he was 7 and 8. And I remember him saying that some of those same boys that he led to Christ at the age of 7 or 8 are still active today serving the Lord. Because the message of Christianity is very simple. And unbelief is nothing more than a willingness to reject the truth. Mark Twain, the author of Tom Sawyer, the author of the book Tom Sawyer, he was at least intellectually honest enough to say, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And yeah, so unbelief prevents the discerning of truth. Second of all, unbelief causes people to stumble over the messenger. The reason why I say the peril of unbelief is because unbelief can cause people to stumble over the messenger who's delivering the truth. The people heard Jesus. They were amazed at what he had to tell them. In other words, they didn't expect this much from him. And generally speaking, when you're amazed at somebody, you're like, I'm all in. What do you have to say to me? I want to hear. And we're told that just the opposite happened. They took offense at Jesus. And they took offense at Jesus because in their minds, the hometown boy, Jesus, had no right to call them to repent and to turn back to God. And so they had no choice but to admit that even though they were amazed at what he taught, and they could not refute his wisdom or his logic, their unbelief and rejection left them no choice but to take offense at Jesus. And we need to understand that when it comes to the person of Jesus, there is no such thing as neutral ground. There is no such thing as neutral ground because Jesus says to us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and anything, be it money or whatever, because he calls us to daily take up the cross and follow him. And so these questions that they ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're all just smoke and mirrors that they throw up to try to justify why they can take offense at him. Because, well, they're rejecting the message, and so because they are rejecting the message, they have no choice but to take offense at the messenger because the messenger is calling them to repent. And so, you know, today, many of you have heard, I can't tell how many times I've heard someone say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because the church is full of hypocrites. In their eyes, their excuse is justifiable. I don't need to have anything to do with the church because the church is full of hypocrites. But it's nothing more than a smokescreen because, after all, only Jesus is not a hypocrite. He's the only one that's not a hypocrite. And as believers, we don't go out and tell people, look at me. We say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. I need him. Because he's the only one that's perfect. And so unbelief not only causes people to prevents them from discerning the truth, but unbelief causes people to stumble over the messenger. Second here, the source of unbelief. Now Mark doesn't deal with the source of unbelief here. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, because in Hebrews, the writer to the book of Hebrews deals with the source of unbelief. And I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. The writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my great works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And then, skipping down to verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the first thing that I want us to understand about the source of unbelief is unbelief is a choice. And it's an evil choice at that. And the writer to the book of Hebrews explains that it's a choice by going back in Israel's past to Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel, after having seen God do amazing miracles, they had seen all these plagues being brought upon the Egyptian people. They saw this great nation almost come to the point of destruction, to the point where they gathered together and they said, go to the children of Israel. You're not only free from your slavery, but here's money. Here's clothing, articles of gold, etc. Go. So they saw this. And then when it came to Numbers 14, and they were being forced with their need to trust God and allow him to bring them into the land of Canaan, the people, they chose to rebel against God and turn away from him. They chose not to believe. And God calls their heart, that response, an evil, unbelieving heart. And I think we can understand why that happens. I remember many years ago, I bought a kind of like a coupon that was good for a year's worth of oil changes. And it was from calendar date to calendar date when I bought it. And so when it came in, I came in to have my last oil change in just like 2 weeks before the calendar date came up. And unknowns to me that the place that I bought it from had a change in management. And they said, well, that's no longer good. That was good from 1st of January to December 31st. I said, well, actually, no, it's not, because it says calendar date, date of purchase to date of purchase. And he's like, well, no, it doesn't. And I was like, wait a second, right here. I finally said to him, are you calling me a liar? Because it actually said. And when we choose to say to God, I hear what you're saying, I understand it, no, I'm not going to believe it. In a sense, unbelief is like calling God a liar. And so we can understand, in light of that, why God calls it an evil choice. Second of all, though, the writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to know that it is fueled by deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin causes a hardening in man's heart. And the reason why it causes a hardening in man's heart is because when man sins, the witness of God that is in every heart, I'm not saying that every heart is a believer, but God has placed the witness of himself in every person. Romans 1. And when man sins, and man chooses, instead of responding to the knowledge that he has of God, and says, nope, I'm going to do it my way, there's a hardening that comes in, and there's a hardness that begins to sear a man's conscience. And we see that all the time. You know, people, they commit one crime and nothing happens. Oh, it must be okay. So they go, and so on and so on and so on. And so the Bible wants us to know that unbelief is fueled by a deceitfulness of sin. And so the question comes down to, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the deceitfulness of sin that encourages our heart to further rebel against God? Or are we going to listen to the Spirit of God who nudges us for His glory? And the peril and the danger of unbelief is that when a person hears the truth, when they hear the truth, okay, when they hear the truth, they say, I'm choosing to reject that. There's a hardening that happens. And the people of Nazareth, they heard the truth and they decided against the truth, so that the rejection of truth led them to hardening their hearts. And as far as we know, the gospel never records Jesus ever teaching in Nazareth again, which means that for probably many of those people, their turning away from the truth that day led to their eternal rejection of Jesus. They never got a chance to hear Him again. And so that's why Scripture gives warning to believers, to us, when we hear God's still small voice speaking to us in a particular area. If we're going to thinking, oh, you know, pornography, it's okay here, or something like that, God's still small voice says, no, it ain't. If we don't listen, it's easy to harden our hearts. But it also says to unbelievers, when they hear the gospel, okay, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. Well, that leads me to my third point, which is the remedy for unbelief is the continued proclamation of the gospel. I think it's very interesting how Mark puts these two events side by side. And Matthew, if you go to Matthew, if you go to a harmony of the gospel, you'll see that Matthew includes this right in there. And I just want to point out three things here that we need to keep in mind. First of all, our right to proclaim comes from Jesus. Jesus sent out His disciples. He sent them out by His own authority. The Great Commission is started with verse 18, where it says, all authority is in My name, Jesus says. Therefore, go. And throughout history, one of the things that we need to remember is that wherever people have gone, the gospel has been resisted. But we go because we go under the authority of Jesus. And I don't think it's by accident either. Obviously, it's not by accident because it's in the Word of God, that Jesus sent out His disciples two by two. He doesn't send them out one by one. And so sometimes if we're trying to reach somebody, find a prayer partner who can come alongside of you and can pray for you and pray for the person also as they to hear and to respond to Jesus. Second, Jesus says that gospel proclamation requires a devout life. Jesus charged His disciples to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They were to wear sandals, not put on two tunics, and wherever they entered a house, they were to stay until they departed from there. Now, Jesus is not saying that we have to, you know, wear sandals in January or anything like that. But what He's calling us to do is He's calling them to a life of simple devotion and, should we say, simple dependence upon God. I think if there's something that is convicting here in this passage here, it is this thing right here. We in the West, our lives are so full that we don't have time to have a life simply devoted to Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He wrote to them. He said that, you know, that I fear that you're going to be led astray from a simple devotion to Christ. And I think we need to recognize that if our life is so full that we don't have time for a simple devotion to Christ, dependence upon Christ, then there are areas in our life that we need to change. I always talk about Sunday is kind of the reset day. I think Monday morning is actually the reset day for us as believers. And I say Monday morning is the reset day for us is because Monday morning is when I'm faced with all my decisions that I have to make, you know, that week. And Monday morning, I need to ask God, okay, lay in my heart what you want me to do this week. Help me to have just a simple devotion to you. It's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts what his disciples, their hearts are going to look like compared to the Gentiles. And he just simply says, his disciples, their heart's focus is on seeking first the kingdom of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so, as I said, one of the difficulties of life in the West is it's very hard to escape the rat race. And I think as believers, the fact that it's called a rat race should be a like, oh, heads up. Okay, rat race. I don't want to be a rat. Jesus, what is it in my life that needs to change so that I can have a simple devotion to you? Thirdly, I think this should encourage us. We should expect rejection. As again, I don't think it's by accident that that Mark put these two things that God arranged in Jesus' life, that first of all, there was his own rejection at Nazareth, and now Jesus, no lack of enthusiasm here. He says, okay, I'm going to send you out. And John 17 tells us that as the Father sent, Jesus prays, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And so he says to his disciples, be aware of the fact that people are going to reject you. But regardless of the rejection, Jesus still enthusiastically sends out his 12 disciples. And so, as I said, that should encourage us that we should expect rejection, because it tells us that if we are proclaiming the gospel in it all of its truth, in that God calls people to repent, then we should expect that some people are not going to like it. Some people are going to be offended. And so we should not be surprised about that. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you would like to go to heaven and be with Jesus, or how many of you would like to burn in hell? You know, if that's our gospel presentation to people, everybody's going to say, well, I'd rather go to heaven and be with Jesus. I don't, I don't want to, what they're thinking is, I don't want to go to hell. And so we need to keep in mind that when we present the truth in all of its truth, that is calling people to recognize God as the creator, the loving creator of the world, we've rebelled against him, but God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, and that is through repentance and recognizing that Christ paid the way through his sacrificial death. We should recognize that some people will reject it and some people will welcome it. And Jesus warned his disciples that they will face rejection. Yesterday, the evangelical churches in Northfield, we gathered together. We tried to demonstrate the love of Jesus by just doing various things. And I talked to one of the pastors, and I thought it was very interesting. He said to me that some of his people, along with some other people from other churches, were actually out giving away, trying to give away $10 free, no strings attached, gas cards. And he said that when some people found out who they were, they're like, I don't want a gas card. Now, I get the fact that if some satanic worshipers wanted to give me a free gas card, I'd be like, no, not interested in your gas card. But you know what? If somebody from Save the Planet came and they wanted to give me a $10 free gas card, I'd be like, sure, I'll take it. I'll put gas in my car and I'll drive it all around and I'll try to save the planet. I'll take a free gas card. But if you're opposed to Jesus, a gas card, even a free gas card, is offensive. But as I said, it's the message that still is what drives people. God uses the message to open people's hearts. Now the question is, what do you do when your heart is weak and there's no desire to proclaim? I want to close by turning with me to Matthew chapter 9. And if you look at a harmony of the gospel, you will see how this fits in. Matthew chapter 9, and the reason why I said the remedy for unbelief is a continued proclamation of the gospel beginning in verse 6b. Because Mark 6b talks exactly what Matthew says here. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. That's what Mark 6b does. And here, Jesus, after going through that, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them and he told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I have no idea how long they prayed. You know, God, would you open the hearts of the people of Nazareth? God, would you, the harvest is plentiful. God, would you, and look at what happens next in chapter 10 of Matthew. Exact same thing that happened in verses 7 to 13 in Mark. Jesus knows that the preparation that our hearts need to go and proclaim, and the preparation the recipient's hearts need to receive the message, is prayer. I need prayer so that I will see the harvest, that it's white, that I'll have boldness to share. And the field needs prayer that it'll hear the message and respond with a heart of belief. A great church father by the name of St. Anselm, I don't remember his dates. I believe he lived 1,000 years ago. I'll get a correction on that over here. I think some people who know history much better than me, but he said something I thought very profound that I really appreciate. I believe not because I understand, but I believe so that I might understand. And then he goes on to say further, I believe, unless I'm willing to believe, I will not understand. And so when we talk to people and they have a hard heart, we need to be praying for them and remind them that the gospel is quite simple to understand. Therefore, it's with a choice. You want to believe, if you want to discern, you have to believe. If you choose not to believe, you'll never discern. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your work of your Spirit in our hearts here this morning. Those of us who believe in you, it's not because of our amazing intellect at all. It is because your Spirit has done the work in our hearts, giving us the faith to believe. And I pray, Father, that as we interact with others, and as we come face to face with the work of your Spirit speaking to us on a daily basis, that we would choose not to go down the path that the people of Nazareth did, where they choose to reject, they chose unbelief, but we would choose, like the disciples, choose to go down the path of, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.